We finally made it to chapter 2 in Colossians. You turn there with me. We'll be reading in verse 1 down through verse 7 this morning, and hopefully look at a few things together this morning. Verses 1 and 2 as we continue our study. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." One thing we remember as we look at the scriptures, as we talk about chapters and verses, that when Paul wrote this letter, there were no chapters or verses. Paul writes with one continuous flowing thought. And I think that's one thing I really have enjoyed about doing book studies as a pastor, is getting to see the overall view of what God had in mind as he inspired these men to write what we have as the scriptures today. And so as we get to this part of Paul's letter, we have it separated into chapters and verses for our convenience, so we can keep up with where we are and know certain things. But keep in mind that Paul has a continuing thought here, that what he's saying is flowing, and he wants us to understand all these things about Christ. You know, we notice in chapter 1, as Paul began this letter, that he stresses the wonderful truth about who Jesus is. That he talks about Jesus being the incomparable Christ. He talks about Christ being Lord of heaven and earth. He talks about him being creator and sustainer of heaven and earth, both in the material world and in the spiritual world, that Christ is truly God of all creation, God of everything that there is. And he stresses also the fact that Christ is the object of the believer's faith, that when we come to Christ, he is the focal point of everything we know and experience and have. Without Jesus, if you take Jesus out of Christianity, we have just another good tale to tell, don't we? There's no power there without the life of Jesus Christ invigorating us and giving us strength in him. So he speaks continually of the incomparable nature of the Son of God, and he will continue that here in chapter 2, but he also begins now to talk about what the focus of the letter will be, and that is being careful about doctrine, about the truth about Christ, and being careful not to be led astray by those who do not have Christ in mind as they teach and as they preach. And so he speaks in a very positive tone in chapter 1. He continues that here, but he also, interjects a tone of caution, a tone of exhortation, if you will, and a tone of challenge to these believers, that they would be careful about what they know and what they receive as far as teaching. And he begins here, we'll find Paul as he begins to describe the errors of this false doctrine that is attempting to creep into the church. And he does warn these believers forcefully sometimes of the dangers that are involved with false teaching. What we believe about Christ is so critical to everything else in our lives. And if you think about it, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about God, affects every other thing in your life, doesn't it? It really does. Everything we do talks about that. So as we look at what he has to say here beginning in chapter 2, and I like what Paul says. He said, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf." And I was thinking about that. Being in church all my life and being involved in churches my dad being a pastor, I can remember being called by different churches. My dad would load us up and get all our stuff. Well, most of our stuff. Some stuff we had to leave behind. And we'd go to another church, and we'd begin to work there. And as I grew up, and as I stayed involved in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and became a part of that church, I was involved with that process of looking at calling a pastor to that church and having him come minister everything. So we, you know, there are qualifications, aren't there, for those who would lead in the church. And we find those listed several times in the Bible. And we talk about perhaps education. You know, that's a good thing. I think sometimes we place unnecessary emphasis on that. I know churches today who will not have a pastor who doesn't have a doctorate behind his name or in front of his name, whichever, wherever they put the doctorate part. And education, I will admit, and I will readily agree with you that education is important, but it has to be secondary to Christ. If you have a, you know, you can lust for education just like you can lust for anything else. Did you know that, brothers and sisters? You can. You can have a lust for things other than things that are immoral, that, that don't please God. So education is good. You know, you want somebody you can live with. You want somebody who's agreeable. You want somebody who you don't mind being around as pastor. And as one who teaches in the church, and you would expect that pastor to have the ability to speak, although that doesn't seem to be the case in Paul's life. You know, when he would show up in person after they'd read his letters, they'd say, is this the same guy that wrote those incredible letters? This is a little scrawny guy that can't talk. But yet he would preach all night, and people would come to faith in Christ because of his preaching, because he accurately preached the word. As Brother Dwight read out of Exodus this morning about Moses. Moses would go on to argue with God, you know, in the conversation he got having. Moses is looking for an excuse. He said, well, God, I can't talk. I stutter. Didn't matter, did it? God used him anyway, sent his brother Aaron along to help. So those things are all important, you know, education, formal or informal, leadership ability, ability to speak so that those who are listening can understand what the pastors or the teachers attempting to say, and we would expect a man to be bold in his testimony about Christ. We would expect him to be able to give an accurate account of the hope that he has within him as well. And we would expect one to live in his own personal holiness before God. Things we would expect. But what would you say was the most important aspect of someone who would minister in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? I would submit to you that would be a love for the church. Everything else is secondary to having a love for God's people and love for God's church. Now, I say that because that automatically implies, in my mind anyway, that someone who loves the church loves Jesus. Because you can't love Jesus, I don't believe, without loving his church. I don't believe you can. And I think it's important for us to understand. And I think we've lost some of that in our teaching today. Church is seen as something that's optional, something that's secondary, something that is a matter of convenience oftentimes instead of a matter of conviction. And I can fully understand that. Before I came to the doctrines of grace, I could show up at any, raised in Southern Baptist circles, I could go to any Southern Baptist church in this area this morning, and I could walk down the aisle and present myself for membership. They'd shake my hand and welcome me in. And that used to not matter. I wouldn't talk to the pastor to see what they were teaching, what they believed about this or that or the other. Doctrine was secondary. That's where I always went to church. But the more I've come to understand who God is, the more I've come to understand the doctrines of grace, the more it is important to me to meet with brothers and sisters who are like-minded in those things. Those are the important things to me. The fact that God is sovereign cannot be watered down in any way in my mind. Because when we do, we cheapen the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would think that the first and foremost requisite of anyone who would pastor or teach in the church is a love for Christ and therefore a love for his church. And as you look at Paul's life, if you read in the book of the Acts, if you read his letters, you'll see this overpowering love for the church that Paul had. And he says here quite clearly, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf. And we've read over the last several weeks about Paul's ministry, about his difficulty. He talks about being beaten with rods, being stoned, being spending a day and a night in the deep, and all these different difficulties he's had, danger of his countrymen, danger from the Gentile, danger of wild animals, hungry, thirsty, cold, hot. Of course, he likens those to momentary light afflictions, doesn't he? Because of his pursuit of Christ. But we see very clearly in Paul's life that he practically demonstrated a love for the church. Because these things would not have happened to Paul if he had not been in love with the Lord Jesus and had such a deep love for the church. He didn't have to travel if he didn't love Jesus. He wouldn't have had to travel if he had no love for the churches, but he saw it important to travel around to the churches that were established and to strengthen them and to encourage them in Christ and the truth of the gospel. And I don't think anyone can truly serve God in his church without a genuine love for the church. Now, you might say, well, that's true for pastors. That's true for teachers. That's true for deacons. That's true for elders. But is it not true for each of us who are part of the body of Christ? Do we not all serve in some way or fashion in the body of Christ? Are we not all called to service? Surely we are, aren't we? And for us to be dedicated to come to this body and to serve here as ever, however God leads, takes a love for the church. And as I said, that speaks of a love for Christ. I don't think we can have a genuine love for Christ and not love being with God's people. I think that's an outflowing of who we are in Christ. We like to be with other Christians. That's a result of being born again. That's the result of the Spirit being at work in me and the Spirit being at work in others who belong to Christ. We like being together. And it's enjoyable, isn't it? And it's powerful. And when we get together as God's people, we can do things of the church that we cannot do individually. Now, I certainly understand that we come to Christ as individuals and we serve Him as individuals. We also serve Him in a body, in a corporate way, that we are able to do greater things together than we could do separately. And that's an exciting thing for me. And we see that demonstrated in the life of Paul. And we find that Paul demonstrates this genuine love for Christ because anytime he's given an opportunity to talk about something, he talks about Jesus then. He talks about the gospel. He talks about the truth of who Jesus is. He talks about what Christ has done and what he is doing in those who belong to him. And each and every time we find if Paul is talking about something, he shows Jesus to be the example, the prime example, the ultimate example in how we are to live, how we're to act, how we're to do these things. And I would submit to you that when Paul speaks here of his love for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's simply reflecting the love that Christ has for his church. Now think about that. He demonstrates that all through his letters. We find the Apostle Paul challenging the leaders of the churches there, the members of the church, to love the church, to love each other as Christ loves them and loves his church. In the book of Acts, you remember Paul is about he's getting ready to leave the city of Ephesus, so he calls the elders together there to tell them, to give them parting words, and he says this. He says, "Shepherd the church of God, which he," meaning the Lord Jesus, "purchased with his own blood." Why should the church be precious to us? Because it was precious to Christ. How precious was the church to Jesus? He purchased it with his own blood. No greater sacrifice than that, is there? And Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians later, would write, and he challenges husbands there. He says what? Husbands, love your wives how? How do I demonstrate true love for my wife? I love her like Christ loves the church. Now, how did Jesus love the church? He gave himself up for her. Again, we see what Christ has done for us. So that ought to affect the way we act toward brothers and sisters in Christ. I never forget, I was a senior in high school, and we had this preacher, evangelist, come to our church and speak, and it probably the most profound effect anyone ever had on me preaching. I remember one time he didn't preach evangelical sermons every message. He talked a lot about the church functioning properly. And I remember him asking one time, he said, "How many of you, if Jesus were to walk in the church door today, walk down there, I would stand up and slap him in the face?" And you could almost hear a corporate gasp. Oh, no one would dare do that. And I remember thinking, how could anyone even think of this? If they knew that was Jesus, how could they dare even raise a hand to put a hand on him? He said, "You know what? Every time you do that to each other, you're doing it to Jesus. Because we're part of his body." And that made an impact on my life. It impressed me in a way that few things he said that week did. But I thought about that. And so oftentimes how I treat others in the church is a reflection of how what my relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that with all my heart. Jesus loved the church enough to purchase her with his own blood. He loved the church enough to give himself up for her. And so Paul takes that example of the Lord and he challenges us as believers. This is how we're to love God's church, which is how we're to love Christ's church. We're to love the church enough to give our lives in service to her because we're serving Christ in that way. Now, oftentimes we think of church as, well, I got to go down there and I got to mow the grass, or I got to clean, or I've got to serve this, or I've got to do that. We oftentimes think of the church as physical functions. And truly, those are a part of the church. And truly, those are avenues of good ministry. And I think someone is blessed when they do those sorts of physical things. But I also want us to understand that the purpose of all those material, those physical things, is so that the church might function in a very real spiritual way and take the gospel to the world. We ought to be equipping each other here. As I've said before, my particular duty as a pastor is to equip the saints for the work of service. That's what I'm called to do here, above everything else. And so, as a church, we're to challenge and to exhort and to encourage one another to share the gospel, to walk lives that are holy before God, to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. Because Christ has given his everything for us. And one who would leave the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and serve in that position, no matter how insignificant it might seem, has to be one who loves the Lord. If we're up here doing anything else than serving Jesus, we're wasting our time and probably aggravating others. And if we come up here and we serve, especially when we do those physical things, if we're looking for the accolades of men, if we're looking for someone to pat us on the back because we did something, then we're not doing it for Jesus, we're doing it for us. And yeah, I always think about what Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, I'll make you rule over the many things. And that's a biblical principle that holds true in the church or outside the church. God blesses the little things, and he makes much of them. Paul tells us here, he says, I want you to know how great a struggle I've had on your behalf. That's the same word he uses back in verse 29 of chapter 1, where he says that he was striving. You know, he says, I'm striving according to his power. That it's the word from which we get the word agony. He's agonizing again. It's like he's reminding him. It's a different form of the word, but it has the same root word. Paul is agonized over them. He's worked very hard. He's been in stressful situations because of his love for the church and his desire to serve Christ by serving the church. And, of course, he reminds us there at the end of chapter 1 that it was God's power mightily working in him that allowed him to agonize over the church as he did. And the idea here again is one of unselfish love for the Lord Jesus, and that love being demonstrated in his service to the church. I thought it was interesting that Paul had such a love and a concern for the members of the body of Christ here, because he'd never seen these folks. He'd never seen them face to face, and he makes mention of that fact. You know, he says there, I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you on your behalf, and for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. There were some churches. There was a triangle of three cities in this area, Laodicea and Colossae being two of those cities, to where churches have sprung up, and Paul ministers to them later, but he never got to visit those places personally after they became churches. Now, more than likely, Paul had passed through this city on his third missionary journey, but as we look at the record we have in the book of Acts, there was not yet a church here. It would seem that the church was established later, probably when Epaphras came and spent time under Paul's teaching in Ephesus and was converted and came back to the city here and began this church, began to be one of those people that influenced in the formation of this church. And so Paul has a love for these folks even though we've never seen them. And I think the same is true with us. You know, we help missionary families about the globe and here in the United States because of our love for Christ, because of their love for the people to whom they minister. Many of those people we've never seen, probably never will see those folks. But yet, we can still have a love for them, can't we, in the Lord, and desire God's best for them. That's I think, is the thought that Paul is expressing here. Paul loved the church because he loved the Lord Jesus. It was his love for the church that enabled him to suffer the hardship that he had had to encounter so much along his way. You know, one thing I always remember about Paul, and what he mentioned several times in his writings, is that he was constantly in prayer for the people of these churches. I mean, he went so far as to say, God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for you. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? And I think about that when I think about our missionary families, those that we've pledged to support, not only with our finances, but with our prayers as well, particularly our prayers. Our financial support ought to be secondary to our prayerful support of those families that are scattered about and serving the Lord. Because we think it's difficult serving here. Try serving somewhere where you don't have the physical surroundings we have and don't have the familiar surroundings that we have. It's difficult. It's hard sometimes, isn't it? It really is. But Paul was able to do that because of his love for Christ. He was constantly praying for them. He was constantly praying for their continued success in the Spirit. And he was willing to suffer because of that, all the hardships he experienced along the way. Remember his letter to Timothy, he told Timothy, this is the reason I can do all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Every time Paul went to minister to a church, he had in mind their eternal situation. Every time one of my friends at work has a heart attack or one of them dies, the first thought that comes to my mind is, did they know the Lord? I hope they knew Christ. Because it's so easy in our society today to use spiritual platitudes and to talk about the things of God and not talk about God himself. It's very easy to do. There are a lot of religious people in our society, but not so many Christians that are born again. Many profess, but not many possess. And it's important to, like Paul said, now that you have come to know Christ, or rather to be known by him. It's important to be known by Christ, isn't it? And Paul prays for these folks that they might obtain salvation, which is found only in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory. Their eternal benefits for knowing Christ. Here in the first several verses in chapter 2, we find that Paul has some definite goals in mind, didn't he? Look what he says here. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle. Talks about that. And here's the first goal. Verse 2, he says, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining the wealth that comes from full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself. And he goes on and on. He has goals here. He wants these folks to attain certain things. And he has these goals in mind that he's going to zero in his teaching here and amplify these things so that they might fully understand or better understand the growth that they need to achieve in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The first thing he says here, which I find is interesting, I want their hearts to be encouraged. There's so much. You could take that one verse, that one phrase, and preach on that for a month and a half, probably. I bet Spurgeon could have anyway. But I find that very interesting. He starts there. Well, one of the commentators I like to read after said this. He said, the heart of all true pastoral activity is to be an instrument in God's hand to bring the hearts of those entrusted to one's care to the heart of Christ. I thought, that's good. I like that. I'm going to share that. That's very good. And I find it interesting that Paul zeroes in on the heart, the first thing. The first desire he has is the concern over their hearts. What is the condition of their heart? You know, Jesus had a lot to say about the heart, didn't he? Remember back in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says there, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where the moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. We find that what we treasure is truly the desire of our heart, isn't it? What we most treasure. Jesus makes a similar statement in Luke's gospel. He says a little bit different. He says, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. I like that statement pretty good. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? He goes on, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's interesting to read the different gospels and how they heard exactly the same thing Jesus said. And as I look at what Paul writes here and I look at the struggles in his life, I find that his heart was truly in the right place. His heart was a heart that was dedicated to service to the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that dedication, nothing was too difficult for him. He didn't mind being shipwrecked. He didn't mind being beaten with rods. It's not like he went and tried to find somebody to do that, but he shirked those things off because of his love for Christ and his love for serving the church and for serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He wanted them to be encouraged as well. Nothing was too severe to limit his service to the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that word in the Greek there that's translated encourage here in the New American Standard, it's an interesting word in the Greek. The basic meaning of the word is to call alongside. Of course, I immediately thought of the Holy Spirit, one who comes alongside. Jesus describes him as that helper who would come. And it can also be translated to entreat, to appeal to summon, to comfort, to exhort, or to encourage. And I find it interesting that Paul uses the word encourage here, the form of the word that's translated as encourage here, because that's exactly what these members of this body of Christ needed. They were in need of encouragement more than they were in need of comfort. They were about to have some challenges in this church, and they were going to need to be encouraged to fight the good fight of faith in the battles that lay ahead. Now, as I was doing some research on the word, it was an interesting study, because one of the ways it was commonly used in Greek language, it was to describe a unit of soldiers that had lost heart in battle. And then someone goes and talks to them and encourages them and brings them back to the point where they're ready to once again engage the enemy and to fight effectively. I thought, wow, that's a really good description of the church. Sometimes we forget that we're involved in spiritual warfare, right? That each day we're soldiers of the cross. We're called into battle. We're called to wear the armor of God and to do battle with the enemy and do battle with the world. And so I thought, you know, sometimes we do lose heart. Sometimes we get discouraged as servants of God, as soldiers of Christ. And so the Holy Spirit comes alongside us, and He encourages us. He gives us the tools necessary. He gives us the strength to be brought back to the place where we can again engage in effective spiritual battle. And I thought that was a wonderful illustration of the church and of the needs of the body of Christ. And so Paul prays here, and his prayer for this church specifically is, and I think for all of the churches as well, was that they would be filled with courage that only comes from knowing Christ. And I was thinking about that. What is it in my life that has given me the courage, given me the ability, given me the endurance to do other things, to go on with my life? Now, you've known me for some time, and some of you have known me for a very long time. And there are things in my life that I could share with you that would probably surprise you. I don't think that's necessary, or I would have done that. But suffice it to say that there have been times in my life when I have despaired even unto death, just as some of you may have, to the point of where I felt like Elijah. Lord, you might as well kill me. It's not going to get any better than this. But as I look back over those times in my life, I find that God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, came and ministered to me through the Word of God, through those He would send to help me, other human beings as well, to encourage my heart and my soul. And so I understand something of that. And as Paul is speaking here to this very pointed need, I think that's why he prays that their hearts would be encouraged. He knows that without Christ, they will not be able to sustain their lives, their very lives. And it is Christ truly who is in us. What? He's what? The hope of glory? You know, without hope, human beings cannot exist. I don't know whether you know that. The man who has no hope is a very dangerous individual. Someone who gives up hope, they can be very dangerous people because there's nothing left to live for. You see, as Christians, we have everything to live for in Christ and everything to gain by giving our lives away for Christ. So Paul prays that their hearts would be encouraged. Now, when Paul talks about the heart, it's important for us to understand this term as well. What does he mean by the heart? I get tickled when I see people say, oh, just trust your heart. No, no, don't trust your heart. Whatever you do, don't trust your heart. Why is that? Because Jeremiah says what? It's desperately sick. Who can know it? The heart apart from Christ is a very treacherous thing, isn't it? And now Paul is speaking, when he talks about the heart, he's speaking about their very being. He's speaking about the core of who they are as individuals. That's the meaning of the heart here. And it's interesting, if you read the King James Version, when it talks about these kinds of things, when it makes reference to the emotional part of the being, when it makes reference to the heart, that which really motivates us and moves us, it talks about the bowels, that part of the body that just gets stressed. And it's interesting, you know, you find the word used, I think Psalm 22, it's used that way. Song of Solomon, Lamentations used that way, as well as 1 John chapter 3. The word is used there to express a deep, moving feeling in your body, in your person. And I think we need to understand that God is the God of our entire being, not just our emotion, not just our spirit, but of our entire body, our being, everything that makes us who we are. And I find it interesting that even in our day of enlightenment, you know, we understand that strong emotions affect us physically, don't they? They affect us. You ever been Twitter-pated? You ever had, my mother used to say, you get the willy-nillies. And that's what she used to say, or you get butterflies in your stomach. When something happens in some emotional way, it actually affects your physical body, doesn't it? And it's interesting, as I was reading about warfare in particular, it's interesting to see how combat affects the human body and the interesting things that lethal force does to the human body and to the human psyche. It's very interesting to read. And I think it's important for us to understand those things in a spiritual sense as well, because spiritual battle is a difficult place to be. It requires preparation. It requires perseverance. It requires the Holy Spirit working in us and through us for us to persevere in that. So we need to know how these things are affected, and the Scripture is very good at describing these things. As we find the term heart used in Scripture, it generally refers to, very broadly, if you will, to the inner person, to that which motivates us and everything else we do. That's why Jesus said a while ago, where your treasure is, there your heart is. What your heart mostly desires is what you treasure, if you want to say it backwards. And if you want to find out what you treasure, look at what you have. What do you consider most important in your life? Well, that's your treasure. And it could be any number of things. I won't even chase that one down, but it's truly that way. And it's often referred as well to describe the mind of a person, how we think, the thinking process that we have in our lives. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 23, the Lord Jesus describes himself there as the one who searches the minds and the hearts. He's that one who does that. And sometimes the word heart is used in a general term to describe the faculty of our thinking. If you go to Jeremiah, the one I mentioned a while ago, Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, the one we're always quoting, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? He's talking about the base of our reasoning, the base of who we are, the ultimate part of who we are. And of course, Psalm 53, verse 1 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Wrong thinking, right? His mind cannot conceive because he's a fool. There are other instances throughout the Scripture as well that make reference to the heart as that part of us that thinks and reasons. And that's very important for us to understand. So that's the thought here. It's the center of our reasoning. It's the center of who we are. It's the basis of all that we do in our lives. Now, I think it is important for us to understand that emotions are very real and that we need to understand that. We need to know how to deal with emotional things, don't we? Because most of us can get pretty emotional about things pretty quick, can't we? So it's important for us to understand, and I think it's very critical that we understand that our emotions simply respond. This is important. Our emotions respond to what's going on in our heart. Our heart dictates our emotions. I believe that with all my heart. Lack of a better way to put it. As I think in my heart, that's the way I am. And if I don't have the Holy Spirit of God motivating me, directing me, empowering me, then I will respond incorrectly when I'm given a particular situation. My emotions will overpower what I should really be doing because I've not properly prepared my heart in that regard. You see, our emotions respond to what our minds perceive to be the truth, don't they? Our emotions respond to what we perceive to be the truth. So if I have God's word and I perceive that to be the basis of all truth, of understanding myself, of understanding each other, of understanding the world in general, if my worldview is guided by the truth of God's word, then I'm going to be able to respond correctly. It may mean that I don't respond at all for the moment. It may mean I just stop and think for a minute. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? Especially when my mind's always going. Mind's always going in. I've had people tell me, you know, my dad used to say, well, you want to finish this conversation for me? Because I was always butting in what he was trying to say. Our minds respond to what we perceive to be the truth. So when our minds are filled with biblical truth, our emotions respond properly. We cannot respond properly without the Word of God to guide us and direct us. We can't. Cannot do it. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. I don't know how to respond properly apart from God's word. Now, you know why that is often not the case? I'll share from my life. See what happens to the word? We start putting it in our hearts, it starts convicting us of sin, and we start having to put things aside. We have to leave other things alone that we really, really like. And sometimes, man, you might be different than me. Sometimes we choose to hang on to that instead of do what this says for us to do, convicts us to do. The great challenge in the Christian life is to be totally devoted to Christ, isn't it? Isn't that the great challenge? It's a challenge in my life. I'm reminded, you know, when we have a little spit spat in the church or whatever, what Paul said to the Corinthians, you know, they were taking each other to the law court in front of unbelievers. He said, why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be defrauded than to do things that are not biblical? That's a challenge in our lives. We like to do what we like to do because we like us pretty good. And it's a challenge to love Jesus more than we love ourselves, but that's where we have to go. And that's what the Word does for us. The Bible tells us to watch over our heart with all diligence, for from the heart flow the springs of life. So we have to constantly be on guard, don't we? We can't just be saved and satisfied and coast from here to heaven. There's diligence required. And that's why the Bible to directs our hearts in the way. It says, direct your heart in the way. Proverbs tells us that. Which way? Well, God's way, the way of the Scriptures, the way of the Bible. Psalms 26, verse 2 says this, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. Now, if you pray that, be ready for God to show you some stuff you don't really like. Because He will do that. But shouldn't we pray that? Shouldn't that be the heart, the desire of our deepest heart? Look at Psalm 139. There's one there I really like. Psalm 139. Those of you who love Psalm 139 will recognize this one. Psalm 139, look at verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Read that with me one more time. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You want God's will for your life? Here's a good prayer to pray right here. If you really are serious about that, pray this prayer. Ask God to make this scripture real in your heart and mind. Is there any other way, better way to be led than the way of everlasting? There's really not. Are we mindful of the temporary nature of our lives? Surely we are. Every time, you know, I'm going to tell on Abby, she turned 63 yesterday. I'm hot on her trail. I'll be 63 in January. And it's interesting, being in that age group, more and more of the folks I know in that age group are dying, are having severe health concerns. A good friend of mine the other day, 2 years younger than me, instantly dead of a heart attack. I mean, just literally dropped dead of a heart attack. So when we think about that and we realize the transitory nature of our life, what's most important? The everlasting way. This life's temporary. It's going by at breakneck speed. And the older you get, I think it's easy to figure that out. Jesus says something along the same line in Matthew chapter 12. Turn there, but Matthew chapter 12. Turn it for a minute. Matthew chapter 12. The little title above the verse here says, words reveal character in my Bible. Isn't that true? Look at verse 33 with you. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Jesus is speaking. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree rotten and its fruit rotten, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. The human mind is the most sophisticated computing device ever designed, ever built. It's built by God. We've been trying, in all of our computer work, we're trying to duplicate the ability of the human mind. It's an incredible machine. And we've learned that what you put in a commuter is what? What you get out, right? Garbage in, garbage out. The same is true with our minds. God has given us the mind of Christ. And when we put His scripture in here, when we put things in here that honor Him and please Him, guess what comes out? Things that honor Him and please Him. How is it that we're able to have words that are kind? How is it we're able to speak those things that are gentle and good and faithful? Only as we ingest God's word, as we hide it in our hearts. And if it's true that we've been given the mind of Christ, if it's true that we're being encouraged here to be encouraged in our hearts, how do I do that? How do I strengthen my mind? How do I build a mind that is strong in the things that really matter? How do I do that? We know that in his letter to the Corinthian church, Paul reminded them as believers, those who put their faith in Christ, we have been given the mind of Christ. That's an incredible statement, brothers and sisters. When you're born again, by the grace of God, you're given the mind of Christ. It's not something you have to go find, not something you have to study about, to learn about. It's something you can build upon. But it is yours when you come to faith in Christ. Well, what does that mean exactly? How do we put that truth into our practical experience? If I indeed have the mind of Christ, how should that affect me? What should I expect to see played out in my life if that indeed is a true statement? What should be different about me after I come to faith in Christ than before? How do we develop what God has given us through the power of His Holy Spirit? There's another 3:16 verse, Ephesians 3:16. Turn there with me. Those 3:16 verses are pretty good. Ephesians 3. Start with me in verse 14. Paul is talking again about some of the difficulties he's had. Talk about God's manifold wisdom. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives his name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory," this is verse 16, "he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." God has given that to us, brothers and sisters, if we belong to Christ. He's granted us these things. And now Paul is saying, I want him to give you more. I want him to give you the ability to develop this more fully. Be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And I know of no effective way to do that apart from the Word of God. I don't know any way to do it other than the Word of God. I probably sound like I'm harping on that, but let me harp on it again. There's no substitute for Bible study. No substitute for putting God's Word in your heart and in your mind. I can remember instances in my life. There's times in your life, maybe this is not true with you, but it is true with me. There are times in my life when there was a time when I just a closeness with God that was almost palatable. You could almost feel it. And it made me think a little bit about Enoch, where we're told that Enoch would go out in the afternoon and he would walk with God. They'd go walk along and talk to each other. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, that's not a fairy tale. That is possible in the Holy Spirit, to walk and talk with Jesus, just as if he were here in the flesh, perhaps even more powerful because he's in the Spirit. If he was in the flesh, I'd have trying to figure out what he really meant. But because he's in the Spirit, he's indwelling me, he can speak to my mind and my heart through his Word, of course. But that's such an incredible thing to consider. And the times when I felt that way were times when I was particularly involved in the study of the Word of God. I remember when I was working iron one time, I was hanging iron on a big structure. And of course, this is back the day before safety belts and fall lines and nets and all that stuff. We just got up and walked around like crazy people. And I started a memory program, just thought, well, I'll try this. And I took some 3x5 note cards, and I'd write a particular passage on that, and I folded it in half and put it in my pocket on my work shirt. And when I got up on the iron, I had some time between the beams, would come up one at a time, or maybe three or four. But when I had time, I'd take that out, and I'd read that scripture, and I'd speak it out loud. I'd read it out loud. And the first thing you know, I had all of Romans 8 memorized, part of Romans 9. And just, boy, it's just amazing what you can do when you apply yourself to God's Word. And there was a communion with God that was so precious. I mean, I'd go around patting my chest for where those scriptures were. You know, it was better than, it was, I couldn't carry my Bible, it was too much to carry around. But I could carry that little passage in my pocket and take it out and just look at it. And my mind would immediately go to the things of God in the middle of my work day. When we spend time with what the scripture tells us, doesn't it? Draw near to me, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. That's a wonderful promise. So we find here that the Holy Spirit strengthens the heart of those who yield their lives to his control. I'll repeat that. The Holy Spirit strengthens the hearts of those who yield their lives to his control. That means I make a concerted effort, a conscious effort, if you will, to submit myself to the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, would you direct me today? Would you guide me? Would you make God's word, or make your word alive to me today? Would you bring those passages to my mind as I go through the day that strengthen me and protect me and give me something to say to others who need you? You know, Jesus called the Holy Spirit the Comforter, didn't he? And the Paraclete, the word used in the Greek, is the one who comes alongside, one just like me, Jesus said. And I think about what Jesus said, he will show you who, he'll explain to you everything I've spoken to you. So I can depend upon the Holy Spirit to take God's word and reveal it to me and open my mind to it. True inner strength, I believe, only comes from the Holy Spirit of God. There's no other source for true inner strength. If you want to have strength for trials, no matter what they might be, or where they might be, or how they might take place, or who might be involved, ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to guide you and give you and help you develop better the mind of Christ. You know, Paul is a good example of this. If you read about Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, about verse 22, we're told that Paul kept increasing in strength to the point to where he was confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus, and he was proving that this Jesus was the Christ. The Holy Spirit was giving him the ability to look at God's word and to prove to others that Jesus was the Christ. Irrefutable proof. They couldn't argue with what he was saying because it was so powerful. And the scripture tells us that as believers, we're to guard ourselves against the errors of unprincipled men. We don't want to fall from our own steadfastness. Now, that takes work. We need to compare what people are telling us to what the scripture says. I read a couple books now on covenant theology, those kind of things. That's all fine and good, but what's the scripture say? You know, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That means that there's going to be work involved. We're going to have to do some things in order for that to take place as the Holy Spirit equips us and moves us and motivates. I know I sound like a broken record, but I can't find any other way to do what God has us to do apart from the scriptures. I don't see it. You know, we need to understand that there's a war being waged in our minds and for our minds. I mean, you think about the advertisements that you see. They fit in one of three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. You look at any kind of advertisement you see on television, radio, whatever, they will fit in one of those categories. They're going to appeal to one of those areas of our lives. Right? That's true. Because that's where we're vulnerable. So we have to guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And the only way we can do that is allow the Holy Spirit, by the power of God's word, to guard our hearts and minds. When I look at what Paul has done here, what he's accomplished, and I'm reminded that he spent 3 years in the desert studying the scriptures after he's already an incredible intellectual scriptural giant. But yet he felt it necessary to go and spend 3 years in the desert with the Holy Spirit and the scriptures to be more fully taught of the truth of who Christ was. How do we go about strengthening our minds? How do we better develop what God has given us through the power of His Holy Spirit? Bible study. Memorization of Scripture. Meditation of Scripture. And you know, if we as spiritual warriors are not properly dressed in the full armor of God, we will not be successful when we go to battle. Because the enemy has this incredible ability to exploit our every weakness, doesn't he? But when we put on the full armor of God, guess what? It's complete. It's sealed. It's impenetrable. When we dress as Jesus would have us to. You see, if we don't, we won't be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And whether you want to admit to it or not, you won't be able to even stand against the deceitfulness of your own heart. You won't. Now, even though it is the Holy Spirit who is our strengthener, we do find that God has in the past and still in the present used His human agents oftentimes to strengthen other believers. Paul was greatly used of God, wasn't he, to strengthen the New Testament church. Did you know, Paul, that the Holy Spirit is going to use you in somebody's life? If you belong to Jesus, He's going to use you to strengthen somebody else. Did you know that? He is. There's somebody in your circle of friends or your acquaintances you have influence over that God has a plan for you to speak His truth into their life. Not some flowery statement, just speak a truth. Pick a passage. I'm always quoting Proverbs at work. I would highly recommend you read the Proverb of the Day every day, because there's so many neat, practical things there. Somebody will say, well, you know, Proverbs says this, and boom, it just jumps out of my mouth. I might not remember the chapter and verse, but the thought, the gist of the thought. Somebody said the other day, yeah, it might not work out like I want it to, but it's working out for my good. I said, well, yeah, Proverbs says, the mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his every step. Well, that's a much more accurate way to put it, isn't it? It kind of knocks karma in the teeth, doesn't it? We can use God's Word to strengthen our lives and strengthen the lives of others. I always think about what the Lord told Peter. You know, Peter making such a big boast of how he wasn't going to desert Jesus. If everybody else left, he was going to be the only one that made it through the testing time. And Jesus turns to him, and I can just see him kind of just shake his head and say, Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you. And when you turn again, when you've recovered, strengthen your brothers. God allows trials into our lives so that we might better strengthen our brothers. You see, He's the God of all comfort, isn't He? He gives us comfort when there's none anywhere else. Jesus already knew Peter was going to deny 3 times. He knew he was going to weep bitterly over that. But he also knew he was going to recover and be greatly used to equip the New Testament church for true spiritual battle. You can read, I think it's in Acts chapter 15, there were 2 prophets named there. And we're told that they encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. That kind of encouraged me. Lengthy messages are not all that bad if they encourage and strengthen. On some occasion, we find Paul sending Timothy to the Thessalonians. There's occasion that he sends him there, and particularly to encourage them and strengthen their faith. We see Paul doing the same thing again and again as he travels about to the churches. And when he got ready to leave Ephesus, he told those folks, he said, I'm not the guilty of the blood of anybody. I'm innocent because I've taught you everything I know about who Jesus is. I've declared the whole counsel of God to you. So I've done my part. I fulfilled my commission. And so we see all throughout the New Testament, we see in the Old Testament as well, the Holy Spirit using His people to strengthen the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked last week how that God has given pastors and teachers and leaders and those people in the church to sustain the church, to encourage the church. And, you know, there's the wonderful result of our strengthening our heart and minds in Christ Jesus is that it makes us bold for Him. See, when we hide God's Word in our heart, it makes us bold. The righteous are bold as a lion, aren't they? Sometimes we have to learn how to be discreet in that boldness. Sometimes we get a little carried away. But that's better than not being bold at all. You see, we need to be ready always be ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. And we cannot do that apart from hiding God's word in our heart. You see, whenever we study the scriptures, when we're strengthened by the Holy Spirit of God, we're told that Christ richly dwells in our hearts and we're rooted and grounded in love. And Paul's going to talk about that. He talks here about their hearts being encouraged. The next thing he wants for them is he wants them to be knit together in love. What's that mean? How do we do that? What's the scripture say about that? You know, we want all of us who are believers, we want to know the love of God. We want to be filled with all the goodness of God, don't we? Truly, we do. And that's a challenge. But you know, when the Lord Jesus is at work in us, we find that he's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we could ask or think. It may seem like an insurmountable task to you as you sit today. That's beyond my ability. That's right. It's beyond your ability. But as you ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and equip you and give you wisdom and knowledge of Christ, you grow in grace. All I can say is thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together in prayer.